And hopefully everyone will benefit in a spiritual way by having been here this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, where we'll begin in just a moment. As it's been my turn to give the lessons, I've been going through the book of Hebrews. And I was informed this morning that this is now Hebrews 11, number 5. So it's okay to go through this chapter and take a little while. And the reason is this. The writer of Hebrews was writing at a time when the Hebrew Christians were undergoing trial and persecution. And there was a very strong temptation on their part to just give up and go back to the old law. They would not be persecuted if they essentially gave up Christ and returned to doing what they and their families had been doing for generations. And these were Hebrew Christians. They had become Christians very early on when the gospel began to be preached. And now this is sometime probably around the mid-60s AD and during the time of trial and persecution and all these things, they were ready to give up. And so the writer of Hebrews points out to them, as we've gone over, that there is no other way. The writer of Hebrews points out the same thing that Peter said in the book of Acts, that there is salvation in no other. There's no other way or name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Christ was it. And the reason is, as was so well brought out for the Lord at the Lord's Supper this morning, and the culmination of some of the ideas in the book of Hebrews, is that Christ is the only one who could be the sacrifice for our sins, and at the same time, having been that sacrifice, he is now our high priest and our king, and so he is in heaven and is our high priest today and intercedes for us, and the value that we can place on him because of it. There's nothing else to go back to. Not at all. That was done away in Christ. And so the writer at the end of chapter 10 exhorts those he was writing to remain faithful. And he says, "For you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And so he points out that they need to endure. And so in Hebrews chapter 11 then, he begins to give us the examples of those who had faith. And he talks about what faith is. And he points out in verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So if you come to God, which is the only thing that we can do, we have to believe that he is the God of the Bible. We have to believe his word. We have to believe his son and believe that he is a rewarder. And that's the point that he makes for them. This life is never easy for anybody, especially those who are serving God, because there are so many temptations, there are so many trials, persecutions, and all these things that arise that would draw us away from Christ, that would tear us up and cost us our souls. And so he talks about these, what we call heroes of faith. But if we understand who they are and some things about them, we understand that they endured some pretty terrible things themselves. And we finished talking about Abraham the last time, and we're not going to spend any time on him, but as you can imagine, when he had to give up his son, that really is the culmination of faith as it's described in the Bible. God told him, and he knew that this was the son of promise, that he was going to have to take him and offer him as a burnt offering. Now, you think about doing that to your son, especially with those promises that were given to him, and his faith in doing it was far greater, I think, than sometimes the faith that we have. And yet, God told him to do it, and he did it. And that should be the bottom line for us. If we're acting in faith, when God says to do something, do it. And that's the point of faith, that faith is not just a belief. It's a belief that causes trust, and then it causes action or complying with what faith would have us to do. And so we begin in verse 20, as was read before, the read during the scripture reading. It says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. And I don't know how far we'll get this morning, but we'll at least cover Isaac and Jacob. So if we'll take our Bibles and turn back to Genesis chapter 27, Isaac is a man that we don't have a lot of information, or at least as deep of information that was provided, for example, of Abraham or of Joseph, even Jacob. But if you recall what happened in the life of Isaac in Genesis chapter 7, for the brevity of time's sake, we will read verses 27 through 29. And to set the stage for this, we have the situation where when Rebekah bore Jacob and Esau, as you recall, Esau was born first. And before Jacob and Esau were born, Rebekah felt them struggle in the womb. Actually, we can turn to Genesis chapter 25 and verse 22 and 23. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so Esau was born, and then Jacob was born, but Jacob grabbed his heel and was given the name Jacob, which has to do with the idea of supplanter or deceitful, one who takes the heel. And it says, so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, as you follow the development of these children, it came about that Isaac preferred Esau because Esau was an outdoorsman. He was a hunter. Isaac enjoyed the game that Esau brought back. But Jacob was essentially a herder of flocks and more of a stay-at-home person. And so Rebecca preferred him. Now, one of the lessons that we can derive from this is that if you show favoritism to any of your children, you are not doing them a favor. And we see this. And then the sad part is, Jacob later on, when he was having his children, he played favorites with his. And he should have known better. But I guess that's maybe something to talk about here in a little bit. But with the idea of being deceitful, when it came time as Isaac was old and getting ready to die and wanted to bless especially Esau, give him the blessing and the birthright, well, the birthright Esau had already sold for a mess of pottage, and we'll get into that as we get into chapter 12. But when it came to give the blessing, Jacob, with the help of Rebecca, deceived Isaac. And so when Isaac gave the blessing, it was Esau that, I mean, it was Jacob that received the blessing. And as we look in chapter 27 and beginning in verse 27, and he came near and kissed him, and this is Isaac kissing Jacob, and he smelled the smell of his clothing, and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." And then Jacob finds out that, or Isaac finds out that it was Jacob who deceived him as Esau returns and wants a blessing, and Isaac did not relent. He blessed Jacob, and Jacob received the blessing. And so it says in verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 11, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even concerning things to come." God had made the selection of which one was going to receive the blessing and the one through which the promises of Abraham would be received. It was not Esau, it was Jacob. And Isaac, by faith, blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And so the event where Isaac is mentioned is through the blessing that he gave to Jacob. And it was not what Isaac wanted, but it was what he did. Now, we come to Jacob, where it says, "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff." And that's found in Genesis chapter 49. And we'll look at some of that. But Jacob is one of those interesting characters in the Bible that sometimes we don't think about a lot. But Jacob is an example of someone who has got to grow if he's going to please God. And we see that he does grow. But it takes an event in his life that we'll take a brief look at to see how that transpires. Now, Jacob knew the God of heaven. He knew that this was the God of Abraham and of Isaac. And we read about his birth, but as you recall, as a result of Esau being angry at him and the idea that Esau had that after after Isaac was dead, Esau was going to kill Jacob, and really that would take care of everything, because then he would have it all. And from a worldly standpoint, you can understand why he had that thought. And it showed ultimately why he was not fit to receive the blessing that that God gave the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 28, and we'll read verses 12 through 22. So Jacob is on the run at this time, and beginning in verse 12, as he lays down to sleep, it says, "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread about to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that place had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth." Now, this sounds pretty good, but if you look at the condition that he puts on it, on God, verses 20 and 21, you know, if God will be with me and keep me so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Well, if God will do what he said, and he always will, and if he'll take care of me, then he'll be my God. Don't you see? Jacob was not there yet. And he goes to the city of Haran, or however you want to say it. And he meets up with Laban, who was Rebekah's brother, and he begins working for Laban. And as you recall, he was very smitten with Rachel. And so when it came time to discuss his wages, he said that he would work for him 7 years to marry Rachel. Now, you remember the idea of Jacob being the supplanter and the deceiver and that kind of thing? Well, guess what? The chickens are coming back to roost. And so Laban tells him, sure, you work for Rachel 7 years, and then you can have her. And so he worked 7 years, and it says that they seemed as nothing to him. And then came the wedding night and all that, and all that. And then when he gets to seeing how things really are after he's been married to this woman that he presumes is Rachel, it was Leah. And he says essentially to Laban, wait a minute. The agreement was for Rachel. And then now Laban tells him, Well, you know, the custom is that the oldest daughter has to get married first, but, you know, you fulfill her week, as as Laban puts it, and then you can have Rachel. So he does get Rachel, and of course something can be said for his lack of judgment when it came to character in picking a mate. There's a hint for any marriage class that is or may be forthcoming. Be careful who you marry. But see, Jacob didn't really have a choice after that. He wanted Rachel. He loved Rachel. So he had to accept having Leah. And you can imagine how Leah felt. But if you study Leah, you'll see that her faith gradually increases as well. And we went over a lot of that in our recent class, so I don't think we need to dwell on that a whole lot. But then you come down to the point where Jacob decides that it's time to go back, home, and go back to his family. And then after all of this, you see in Genesis chapter 31 and 32 a change that comes over Jacob in his life. In Genesis chapter 31 and verse 53, and as you recall the story, when Jacob and his family and his flocks and his herds all leave, and they head back, and Laban comes after them. And, of course, God appeared to Laban and told him, don't you harm Jacob or his family or speak evil to them. And so in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 53, as they're getting ready to depart from one another, and they place a heap of stones, it's a witness that Laban would not pass beyond that to do him harm, and Jacob would not pass would go past that to give harm to Laban. But in verse 53, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. Now, this is Laban speaking here. And Laban is a worshiper of idols, and yet he invokes the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father. And it's not Laban's God. But notice how Jacob puts it. It's kind of, you might say, a little bit of a dig to Laban. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. See, Laban did not have the fear of God. But now, Jacob is starting to get it. And as you come to Genesis chapter 32, as you recall the prayer that he gave that says, you know, essentially, if you will do this, then I will worship you. And now he's coming home, and he discovers that Esau is coming to meet him, and Esau's got 400 men. And Esau's character is not such that these 400 men are peaceful farmers and sheep herders and things like that. These are some pretty rough men. The character of Esau was not good. And so, as we look at the prayer that Jacob prays, as we begin in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 9, it says, then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. Now notice verse 10. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants great, or descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Jacob now realizes that in all of this, that he is not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. Do you see that? He understands that what he has received on a physical level is by the mercy of God, but he says, and of all the truth you have shown your servant. You see, Jacob was supplanter, deceitful, and he had it done to him. But now he realizes the place not only of God's mercy, but of the truth that God reveals. And the only way to receive the mercy of God is by the truth of the things that God has revealed, not only to him, but to us as well, about Jesus Christ and about then how we are to serve him. And Jacob had that life. So then God's not done with Jacob yet, because Jacob is a struggler, a supplanter. And in verse 22 it says, after the others had crossed the ford of the Jabbok, it says, and he arose that night and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of the Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over, Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. And so he struggles with God here, and a lesson to be learned from this is, so many times we struggle with God in the things that he tells us, and certainly Jacob had struggled with God his whole life, and then now it says that he prevailed, but he didn't win a fight. He just held on to the man after his hip had been knocked out of its place, so to speak. He said that the God that he had wrestled with now calls his name Israel, for you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. That's verse 28. So he goes from being supplanter, having to do with the idea of grabbing the heel and the deceitful things, to being the prince of God. Now, as we see the course of life with Jacob after this point, now named Israel, which is where the 12 tribes of Israel come from, that as he dwells in the land, he meets his brother and makes him a gift, or sends a gift, a generous gift to his brother, but his brother receives him well, and which is fortunate, but he begins his life now in the land of Canaan. And you don't see him struggling with God, but you see that he pays the price for the problems that he had in his life earlier and the problems that his children cause him, basically, and the heartache that he endures when he believes that Joseph was killed, when in fact Joseph was sent down to Egypt. And so as he's talking to Pharaoh at the end of his life, he says, "Few and evil have been my days." Now, Jacob was saved, but he had a hard life. Now, the reason I spent a lot of time on him is because we might wonder, well, my life is kind of a mess. Things are not anywhere what I would like them to be. But if you have faith, and that's the point of the writer of Hebrews, you have to hold on to your faith no matter what it might cost you, no matter what the problems in your life might be. The solution to your problem is to not give up on faith. The solution to the problem is to finally don't wrestle with God anymore, but make God and make his son your king and your ruler, and then things will be just great and you won't have any more problems. Wrong. But that's the point of this. All of these men of faith are given to us so that, and women of faith too. We already talked about Sarah, and there'll be a few more. It is supposed to give us strength as we look to their example so that we hang on as well. In Hebrews chapter 11, we won't spend a lot of time on Joseph because we spent a lot of time on Jacob, and I think rightfully so. By faith, Joseph, when the end of his end was nigh, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave the commandment concerning his bones. And so, one other point about Jacob, when he was dying, he gave a blessing to each of his 12 sons. And of course, Joseph got the double portion on that one. But he points out that it is through Judah that the kings would come. And just going back to Genesis chapter 49, where I wanted to read that, the blessing he gives on Judah. "Judah, you are he whom your fathers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And so Jacob makes that promise, prophetic promise about the Messiah through Judah. And then Joseph doesn't really need us to talk about him because Joseph's one of those individuals that it would be well if we were like him, but a lot of times we're more like Jacob than we are like Joseph. Joseph was a man who had his act together from a very young age. His devotion and his service to God and it was unwavering. And whatever it cost him, he lived as God had intended. And I think if we search within ourselves, we probably wind up more like Jacob than we do Joseph. And if you're more like Joseph, then I think that's great. Keep on being like that. Have that strong faith. But sometimes our faith needs to improve. We need to grow as Christians. And that's what the exhortation in Hebrews is about. And so Joseph knew that God would take them back to the land, and so he did not want to be buried in the land of Egypt because he knew who he was. And we'll get to Moses next time, because we'll probably all get hungry well before we get through with that. Going back to Jacob, the promise that he gave to Judah about the Christ is that ultimately the Christ would come through the tribe of Judah, and it says that there would not pass a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And Christ, as has been pointed out in the book of Hebrews already, is the lawgiver. He is the king. He is the high priest. That's the point of being a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so he reigns on the throne, but he's also our high priest. He is our lawgiver. And there is no other way to be saved than being true to Christ. And that's the point that Hebrews chapter 11 is making. And so we're going to continue in that. But think about your life and how you've been living. If you are a Christian, but you see that you have been living in a way that is not right, you need to repent. And it may be that we can help you and pray for you, which we would be happy to do if you will repent. But if you are not in Christ, if you are not a Christian, then you do not have the blessing that God has given us. And as the writer of Hebrews pointed out earlier in chapter 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. That's a reference to baptism. If you have not been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you have not been saved. You are not a Christian. And so if we can help you by baptizing you into Christ, or as a Christian, if you need our prayers, we would be happy to do that for you at this time if you'd come to the front while we stand and sing the invitation song.